shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Good evening. This is Brother Mike of Kingdom Identity Ministries, welcoming you to another one of our first month live Kingdom Concepts broadcasts. We're being heard tonight over radio station WWCR shortwave on both transmitter 3 and transmitter 4. That's 4.840 megahertz and 5.89 megahertz. And WBCQ shortwave, which is 7.490 megahertz. You can go to either of those stations' websites and you can find a link where you can listen over the internet. Or you can go to our website, kingidentity.com, go to the radio page, and there's a Listen Live button there. A couple months ago, I had a couple ladies on the broadcast that were discussing the practical aspects of polygamy. Tonight, we'll be discussing the biblical doctrine on this subject, along with additional biblically correct but politically incorrect marital subjects that are not recognized by the world and churchianity. My guest is the author of The Biblical Case for Polygamy and a number of other books and articles, and I'd like to welcome back to the broadcast Pastor James Wesley Stivers.
Thank you, Mike. It's a pleasure to be with you this evening.
Well, it's a pleasure having you. On the phone a few days ago, we were discussing the historical aspects of Mohammedism concerning polygamy, and I think that would be of interest to our listeners, and would you like to perhaps start on that subject?
Well, I certainly can, and I think the reason why we were talking about it the other night is because the Muslim religion is prominent concern in European and countries and in America. And we're trying to understand how we're supposed to relate to it and such. And one of the reasons is, you know, we've struggled with this religion for centuries, actually. I mean, we can talk about the Crusades and all of that if we want to. But, you know, we're talking about polygamy, and I think that most people don't understand or realize that originally the motivation for a lot of these people that were followers of Muhammad was the fact that that Muhammad religion would allow polygamy and Christianity did not. And one of the Muhammad started off with his movement, I think it was early in the 8th century there, and he took over Mecca and the Arabian Peninsula. But Mohammedism was just basically a minor, and I can talk about Muhammad too, because actually he was supposed to have been, his parents were supposed to have been Nestorian Christians, and, his own spiritual journey, the kind of Christianity that the world knew at that time was, Roman Catholicism and, a lot of, you know, the statues and iconography of the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And so there was a reaction against what was perceived as idolatry in the Christian religion because of the worship of statues and things like that. But the other thing that was of interest was reviving the biblical custom of polygamy. And he, that was one of the things that brought impetus to the success of his movement was the fact that men could still practice polygamy. But even at that point, the Muhammad religion was just a regional power until the point where, I think it was the grandson of Genghis Khan, was trying to decide what religion he wanted to adhere to. He was looking at Christianity, and then he was looking at the Muslim religion. And when he discovered that he would have to give up his wives that he had in his household to become a Christian, that was the thing that decided in his mind in favor of the Muhammad religion. And I find that those kinds of incidences are most unfortunate incidences that have occurred in history that have had earth-shattering consequences because the early Christians, and we're talking about at this point the Christianity after New Testament Christianity, because as we know already, early Christianity allowed polygamy, and we can get into that later too if you wanted to talk about that. But it's most unfortunate that Christians adopt a non-biblical perspective, and that non-biblical perspective turns people away from Christ. And in the case of the Muhammad religion, there's huge segments of world population that have turned away from Christianity because of its rejection and condemnation of polygamy. So, you know, many of the heartbreaking hardships that the world is experiencing to this day, whether it was the Crusades or whether it's the terrorism that is occurring in our world today, we're looking at a religion that would have, at the most, have been a minor religious sect in a small region of the world, but turned into a world religion because Christianity did not want to be biblical on that subject. And so I thought that that would be relevant. And of course, and then I've written about these things as well in my books. One book, Westward March of Christianity and the Destiny of Nations, I discuss where there is the need in the future as the kingdom of Christ, if it's to prevail in the world, must subjugate the thoughts and minds and hearts of the people of the world. And the restoration of biblical customs, I'm not talking about just the customs pertaining to Christian worship, but I'm talking about biblical customs in relations, in our relationships. Those things need to be restored in order to impress upon the world what a Christian society looks like. And in doing so, then we can disciple the nations as we're spreading the gospel. We will be successful in discipling the nations and bringing about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ to the world. I do not believe it is in God's will that he imposes the reign of Christ upon the world through force. I believe the whole substance of the gospel is based upon freely the love of the freely giving ourselves to Jesus Christ. And so if we in Christianity think, you know, all of these people that are rejecting Christ, like the Mohammedans and the Hindus and the Buddhists, you know, we think that it's their fault that they're not embracing Christ. And so someday we have to expect that Jesus Christ is going to come down out of heaven and he's going to kill a bunch of people because they rejected him. We must ask the question, well, why have they rejected Jesus Christ? Is it because we have presented to them a false image of Christ through our false teachings and through our lifestyle that does not truly reflect a biblical standard? And so, woe unto us if Christ has to come back and punish the world for rejecting a false gospel that we propounded to the world. So we're really genuinely challenged in our time. Of course, when you're faced with the life-death situations and in the life of nations, they have to protect themselves. And if there are violent people in the world, to protect yourself from those violent people, whether it's through fighting terrorism or it's, wars of self-defense, those things we must recognize. But in terms of a larger picture, Christians must ask them, okay, well, what have we done to cause these kinds of problems in the world? Have we forsaken
certainly
God
our
in some ways?
Our interventionist foreign policy, which wasn't at the beginning of this nation.
Yes.
A lot of our audience are what are commonly called Christian patriots, and they're familiar with the difference between the common law and either Roman law or admiralty law, as it's referred to, and it changed from the common law. Well, that happened when the Roman Church took over Christianity to a great extent and no longer followed the common law, or in other words, the biblical law. It wasn't just in the issue of polygamy, but it was in a number of issues. And like I said, a lot of our audience are familiar with that. Perhaps they're not familiar with the fact that Martin Luther taught and tried to restore polygamy after the 30-year war, I believe it was.
Yes, certainly. The Roman civil law, I mean, if you get down to it, Christianity was taken over at the Council of Nicaea. I believe they got the creed right at the Council of Nicaea, but the concession that was made at the Council of Nicaea was that eunuchs were allowed to hold a position in the church, and unmarried men were allowed to become bishops and deacons in the church. This was something that Constantine wanted because the Roman civil service at the time, those were predominantly held by eunuchs and single men that owed allegiance only to Constantine, and for him to obtain power over church, he wanted family men to be demoted, and he wanted single men, unmarried men, celibate men, to become the priests of the church. And so that was the direct mechanism that created the state church. And of course, from there, like you say, the Roman civil law was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. And at least as far as Western Christianity is concerned, it was all downhill from there. But certainly, you're right, Martin Luther did try to restore many things and try to accomplish almost too much in his short lifetime, but he was able to teach, especially in his treatise on the Babylonian captivity of the church, he was able to reintroduce the idea of plural marriage or polygamy and how that was a biblical custom that was necessary to restore family life, a solid family life in European cultures. And of course, we're faced with a crisis like that right now, the depopulation of Europe because of its inability to reproduce itself. Europe has had a very low demographic in terms of birth rates. And the birth rates that they do have been from recent immigrants. So, I think that this is a very serious time in our civilization. This is not some kind of academic speculation, as to, oh, is polygamy a good thing or a bad thing? How would it work for me? How would it work for you? That sort of thing. We're really facing a crisis of culture. And we're seeing a conflict of faiths, and we need to look seriously at this, because as I pointed out in my book on the biblical case for polygamy, I pointed out that the very survival of the white European race depends upon increasing our birth rates. And I think it's very un-Christ-like to think that we would solve our problems by going to war and just killing the opposition, the idea of the Crusades. I think that that would be very unfortunate.
Your book, The Biblical Case for Polygamy, of course, goes over a lot of biblical doctrines showing that it's still in effect today and that it is true biblical doctrine. Perhaps some of our listeners aren't familiar with the biblical doctrine on the subject, and would you like to cover some of that? Incidentally, we have the book available here. Before you answer that question, I forgot to give our call-in number earlier, but if anybody would like to call toll-free and participate in the program tonight, it's 877-924-7722. You can remember that by 877-YAWS-RACE.
Yeah, well, basically, anyone who has read the scriptures, we are confronted, especially in the Old Testament, with a multitude of examples of men who had more than one wife, or they had wives and what is termed in the Bible concubines, which basically were wives that were of a different status. They weren't directly inheritors of the estates, and of course that's all pertaining to biblical land law, and we don't need to really get into. But in biblical society, it was a custom for men to have more than one wife, and so then we need to come up with an explanation. Well, how is it possible that these men could have been considered godly men, like King David or Abraham or some of the other men of the Old Testament? How could they be considered godly men, even by people in the New Testament times considered to be godly men, if they were practicing a custom that was evil? And so you come and approach that, and you do your research of the scriptures, and you begin to find out that the purpose of marriage, in terms of man's responsibility and his stewardship under God, is different than it is for the woman's. The woman has been called to be a helper to the man, a suitable helper, and the man is called to exercise righteous dominion in God's kingdom, and the woman comes along to help him with that. Well, the simple logic follows is that it's not wrong or sinful for a man to have more than one helper in his dominion task, and that might be what we would consider the foundation for the idea that polygamy is consistent with biblical ethics. However, as you pointed out, the Roman Catholic Church devised a new concept for marriage and the family because it wanted to have power over that institution. They made the notion of sin, they created the concept of concupiscence, and that's the idea that lust in its very inner nature is sinful. And so the very fact that a man might be aroused with sexual desire is in itself sinful. And so certainly for a man to have sexual relations with a woman, in some cases, those who advocate celibacy as the higher spiritual calling, or be polygamous would be considered an inordinate lust that would be condemned under that concept of what sin, what the sinful nature is. And Augustine, of course, promoted that idea, and he wanted to create this idea of concupiscence in order to consign all men into a perpetual state of sinfulness so that they would always have to be coming back to the priest for absolution for their sins, and thus have maintained control over society. It was a power tool. It was a power play, you might say, by the church at that time. And so when we look at biblical society, we can see that it had very stable marital relations. God did not approve of divorce, but he allowed man to have more than one wife. And the purpose of that, of course, was to maintain the stability so that men would be wanting to build up their families rather than tearing them apart because they've lost interest in their current spouse. And, we see today in our society, in the Bible Belt, for example, the marriage and divorce rate among evangelical Christians is about the same percentage as it is in the general culture. So, what kind of testimony or witness is that? Well, obviously, it reflects that on the part of Christians, their value system or their ethical system, whatever it might be, is evidently not biblical. Otherwise, we wouldn't see this turmoil in our relationships.
Well, most so-called Christians are just like the world, with a little splattering of religiosity on top. We have a caller from Nebraska. You're on the air. Hello, from Nebraska?
Hello, this is Jake. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he says an overseer should be the husband of one wife. What does Paul mean by that?
Well, that's a very good question, and there's different points of view on that. I tend to believe that a person who is an officer of the church should be monogamous, but there are other people that point out that if you do a careful word study on the Greek there, that he's really talking about, he's not saying the word one there is the word maya. It's not the word that we would associate with the word singularity. That word there in the Greek is actually referring to have a wife, to have at least one wife, that he needs to be married, that the bishop needs to be a married man and need to have at least one wife. So there's two schools of thought on that. One is that he has to be at least have one wife, and that he could possibly have more. I tend to believe that if a person is committed with a public trust, that he should not use that to increase or lift himself up above his brethren, as it says in Deuteronomy in reference to the king, by having too many wives. So that would be how I would approach that, and others would approach the interpretation of that scripture.
And even if it were interpreted only one wife, that would by implication say that the general population was entitled to more than one wife.
Right. Well, exactly. And actually, in some translations, they say that the bishop and the deacon should be appointed from among those who have not been polygamous. So consequently, like you're saying, the general laity would be allowed to be polygamous. People that have been given a special public trust would be restricted from that. That's my general feeling on that scripture.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you for your call.
Good question. Yeah, good question.
If anybody else would like to call in, the number is 877-924-7722. It's toll free, 877-YAHS-RACE.
You know, Mike, about 25 years ago when I was doing research for this book, and actually I published it about 25 years ago, I was part of a journey of trying to understand and this whole subject. But I wanted to see it in a larger context of God's plan. But I immediately had to at first address the question of whether this was a sinful practice, whether it was ethical or not. And what I began to find out, as I began to go through all the verses that people use to say that polygamy is forbidden or is evil in the Bible, as I went through those one by one, I began to realize that those scriptures oftentimes do not say what the people think they say, and either in the original language or even in the translation. And just the verse that we talked about out of 1 Timothy, as you pointed out, if you say that the bishop and the deacon should have only one wife, that by implication already is inferring that the laity are practicing polygamy, which we do find out to be true by reading the writings of the early church, that the New Testament Christians did practice polygamy. So, of course, then the larger question comes into mind, why would God not only allow this institution, but command that this institution be perpetuated among his people? And I think it has a lot to do with what God wants the family structure, how he wants it to function. And that's why I've written some other books. For example, after I wrote the book on polygamy, I wrote another book called Restoring the Foundations, Essays on Relational Theology, where I began to study the various relationships that men have with their family and with society. And, you know, that would be another book that I would encourage people to get. I don't think that you carry it, but certainly I could send it to people if they requested it.
Give out some contact information if you like.
Well, certainly, I have a Gmail account if anyone wants to email me, and the name on that account is a simple one. It's called churchoverseer@gmail.com. That churchoverseer is lowercase, all one word, @gmail.com. So if anyone would like to email me at churchoverseer@gmail.com, I would be happy to correspond with them and provide information for them to obtain my other books.
We have another caller from Kentucky. You're on the air.
Hello, Brother Mike. Thank you for the work you do. Mr. Stivers, I heard you say that the Council of Nicaea is where we began to follow Roman law in this matter, but why would you think that people equate polygamy with immorality? I remember during the Obergefell debates, and I actually heard people say, people in the church, that if we allowed gay marriage, then it would only be a matter of time before things such as pedophilia and polygamy were allowed as well. And obviously, to equate the two is ridiculous, but it puzzles me why people have such a strong reaction to the subject. And I'd like to hear your opinion.
Well, that's a very good observation, and it's something that I've wondered about myself. And, you know, it's sort of ironic that when God came down on his journey to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that he happened to stop and see Abraham, who was a practicing polygamist at the time. And I would wonder why God didn't toast Abraham and his household and spare Sodom and Gomorrah, because if in the minds of Christians today, if polygamy is the greater evil than sodomy, then you would think that God would have destroyed Abraham and his lineage and spared Sodom and Gomorrah, see, because Abraham was practicing polygamy. So it does lend one to wonder where this inversion of values has come from. And, I think it may be explained by the fact that in the Christian world has adopted a romantic view of the relationship between a man and a woman. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong. I mean, we're not talking about affection when I'm talking about, or sensuality, because we do believe in sensuality. God has created sensuality, and we should enjoy that within the construct of his standards. But what I'm saying is the idea of romance is really where someone has fallen in love, was almost made the person of your love and into an idol. And so our society today teaches us from the very youngest ages, teaches children that they should be looking for that special magical person that completes them, that makes them the perfect person, that brings them happiness and all of that. So turning this relationship into some kind of a magical romantic thing leads people into a path of believing that any kind of sexuality between people, the only standard for that is personal happiness. And so the attitude is that women, it's not possible for women to be happy in a polygamous marriage, therefore it's evil. It's possible, this is them thinking now, it's possible for two homosexual men or two homosexual women to be happy together. Therefore, it's possible for homosexuality to be morally superior to polygamy because it's based upon this criteria of what's making people happy. And because polygamy is already assumed by our feminist culture to be inimical and contrary to a woman's happiness, which is not true, but it's the assumption that it's this way, then obviously in the minds of these people, it must be evil. So then therefore, happiness is the standard rather than God's word. And that's the, I think, might explain in part why we see this anomaly.
Thank you, sir. That explains a lot. I had believed that it had much to do with feminism, and I thought about what you said about how we're culturalized and socialized with the fairy tales and so forth. But thank you very much. This has been enlightening.
Thank you for the call. Appreciate it.
Yes, thank you for your call. Okay. And if anybody else would like to call, the toll-free number is 877-924-7722-877-YAWS-RACE. There are other assumptions, I think, that a lot of our people just think like the world, and then they relate biblical teachings and biblical standards to current thought. But among other things, biblically, all the great patriarchs in the Bible, all of the great men of the Bible, married a woman of much younger age. There were arranged marriages. As you pointed out earlier, there were both wives and concubines, which is a distinction, and some other subjects like that that are not generally addressed, but yet they're biblical. Would you like to address that?
Well, I certainly can address it. I don't know that I can provide any answers, finally, to people. But in a general way, I think that anyone who has been the father or mother knows that generally in most cases, parents are the safest guardians of a child's well-being. And certainly, even in our humanistic culture, young women want to get the approval of their parents or the people in their lives that are important to them. They want to get their approval of a relationship that they've entered into in their marriage. So I think that, you know, the idea or the notion that people base their happiness solely on a personal whim, I don't think that's really true. I think that everybody looks for validation in their relationships. Having said that, then, therefore, we can explain in part why there are such customs as arranged marriages, and why in biblical culture that was pretty much the norm. I mean, I don't think that a loving or father or mother would that were godly would force their offspring into a relationship that would be bad for them or that would force them into a relationship that they didn't want to be in. I think that the parents would be prayerful and, you know, trying to find a suitable match for their children. Certainly our culture today that, you know, has lacked the authority figure in the home on the part of fathers and mothers. You know, certainly a lot of times young women will seek the approval of their peers, other girls their age, and, you know, they're at an age where they're not very wise in many of their choices, and we can see how it has had a negative consequence in the marriage and divorce rates in our society. And once again, it's because they're all looking for personal happiness and they're not necessarily looking at a higher ideal or higher calling for the relationship that they would, you know, that they would be wanting to enter into. We have to remember that in biblical culture, one of the things was is that it was very much a survival culture. We already know about the great catastrophe of the world flood, of the flood of Noah. But a lot of people don't realize that after the flood, there were many local and regional catastrophes that occurred that would wipe out entire cities, maybe a volcano or an earthquake or a tsunami. Maybe there was an ice age that would occur, that would cause famine and so forth. And the world was for many centuries living on the edge of starvation. So I think in a lot of ways the biblical culture reflects a standard that would guarantee and enhance the survival of God's